Okay, we're in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. We started looking at that last week. So we're looking at corruption in the priesthood. This is part 2. We got through the first few verses of this section of Scripture in the book of Malachi. So often we think of the Old Testament as not relevant, or I don't want to study it. I don't understand a lot of the things that are in there, but I love the Old Testament because it just, there are so many things you can learn, and you just have to perhaps dig a little deeper and spend some time studying some of the things that are talked about, whether it be Old Testament law, whether it be the covenant system, the covenants that God made with different individuals, so on and so forth. We looked last time, verse 6 says, the son honors his father and the servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Because that was a problem that occurred with Israel, and particularly the priests. We're dealing here with the priesthood, the leaders, those that were entrusted with not only bringing the word of God to the individuals in Israel, but also carrying out the duties of the tabernacle and so on. And so Israel had gone backwards. They were not giving the proper honor and respect to God. And so God says to them, where is my respect? Where is my honor? O priest, you despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? And God anticipates what they're going to say. When God says, you've despised my name, they're going to say, well, how have we done that? What are you talking about? Well, verse 7 says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Well, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. They weren't saying that verbally, but they were saying that by their actions, by what they were doing. Verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? And if the answer is, well, no, he would not be pleased, well, then you are honoring the governor, and if you would not do it, you are giving more respect to the governor than you are to God. And that's why the phrase that's used here over and over again, it talks about the Lord of hosts. Because we're talking here, and that phrase means the God of the universe. He is over all. He has created all. He is the sovereign one. He is deserving of far more honor and respect than any earthly authority. So, would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 9. But now will you entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? I mean, after you have sloppily accepted sacrifices and offered them that are unacceptable to God, that go against his word, on the other hand, will you turn around then and say, well, God, yeah, we did that, but, you know, have a little mercy on us. Be gracious to us. And we can all relate to that in our lives. When we get maybe sloppy in our Christian lives and don't do and obey the word of God, we come back and maybe not with a repentant heart, we come and say, well, God, just be gracious and forgive me for doing that type of thing. And then we go right on and do it again. And that's apparently what was going on here. So will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer is no, he won't, because you're doing something that's in clear violation of his word. Verse 10 is pretty amazing. This is where we start this morning, because God says, oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates. God is saying, would there be just possibly one of you priests who would observe what's going on, see how upset and angry I am at what you're doing, and would there be somebody who would shut the gates? What do you mean shut the gates? Well, going back to a view of the tabernacle, I've got circled there where the gates are. It's where you come in and where you enter into this area. You enter into the courtyard, first of all, into the place, coming from the courtyard, entering into the place beyond the wall. So the very first thing you come to is offering your sacrifices. So God is saying that this is the best you can do in bringing your sacrifices to me. Is it possible that somebody could just walk up and close off those gates? That's strong. Because he is reading their hearts. And if they are unrepentant in their hearts and they continue down this path, then he's saying it would be better that, you know what, we just shut the gates. Because he says in the next part that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. If this is what you're going to carry on in terms of worship to me, and a lack of respect and lack of honor, what you're doing is useless. Just stop doing it. Close it up. And that's true today. If you come to church and you're just putting in your time, you're just coming here, and you just do it out of duty or you do it out of ritual, but you have nothing internally, or very little internally that motivates you to come to worship the God of the universe on a Sunday such as this, and you're just going through the motions, God would say, forget it. It's useless. You might as well not come. Because what he's looking for is worship that comes from the heart. And he's really after the priest on this, because he's saying, you guys are the leaders. Is there one of you that would step forward and say, you know what, this can't go on anymore. Let's just go over and close the gates. Because what's going on is worthless. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What's this talking about here? Any idea? Can't be talking about that time, because that time, Israel's the only one that's offering up sacrificing. So if it's not happening there, it's not happening anyplace. But God here is talking about the fact that there is going to come a time when I will be honored, when the grain offering will be pure. Millennium. Very good. Thank you. Let's take a look at the timeline. And you can see all different eras as you go along the timeline here. So we're looking into the future. And specifically, we're talking about, you take a look at the black X that's here, and then you take a look at the red line with the arrow on the end that shoots all the way to the millennial period. That's what God is talking about here. What's the millennial period? The millennium is that future time when God's kingdom will be established here on this earth. It is a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. As Malachi looks forward to this, and God is talking about this time, a time which would be familiar to Israel, because it's talked about this time throughout the major and minor prophets, an upcoming time, 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Malachi's there. God is saying, at this time, this is not happening. I'm not being honored. But there will come a time, mark my word, when, in the millennial period, I will be respected, I will be honored, there will be proper sacrifices that will be given, grain offerings, so on and so forth. That'll all take place. The incense, everything he's talking about in this verse. But this crosses over, number one, the church age. That's the age we're in right now. It also crosses over the next great period of time that's going to come, which is called the tribulation period, which is the 7-year tribulation period, which will come upon the earth. That will start when the church age is complete, is over. And so then you have the 7 years, and then you have Christ returning. He returns with us, comes down here to this earth, sets up his kingdom, sits on the throne of David, and as God says here, I will be properly worshipped during that time. So he says, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, from the time in the millennial period that you wake up in the morning to the time that you go to bed at night, you will be worshiping and you will be praising my name and you will be doing it in the purity that I've talked about in the Old Testament. The offerings that are given are those offerings which will be given as God designed them to be given. So my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But he says, in contrast to that, that coming time, that future time that still is to come upon Israel, when God again is not only dealing with Israel, but ruling Israel from the throne of David. He says, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, or the altar of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, you'll remember last week when we talked about, for instance, the peace offering, and you go down to where I highlighted it in red, it says that the blood, the fat, and the kidneys of the offering were put upon the altar as the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. That was God's part. Then the breast was given to Aaron and his sons, and the right shoulder to the offering priest. This was man's part. So in the peace offering, you've got that which is given to God on the altar. But because we're talking about peace here, we're talking about a reconciliation between God and man. So God's part, God gets out of the sacrifice, he gets what? He gets the fat, the kidneys, and the blood. That's put upon the altar, burned up on the altar as a sacrifice to him. What does man get out of this particular offering? As it says here, the breast was given to Aaron and his sons, the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood, and the right shoulder to the offering priest. So he benefits from this. So God gets his part, man gets his part. That's the reconciliation that's coming together here. And so once you take the kidneys and you take the blood and you take the fat, you've got this meat left over, and that was divided up. And that's how the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was supported, was through these sacrificial animals that were given, and they were given to that to Aaron and his sons, and also to the priests themselves. They could take it home and throw it on the grill and have a great meal. But it says here, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, in other words, what comes out of this, the breast and the shoulder and so on, as for its fruit is to be despised. In other words, the priests, after they offer this, and there's this meat left over, that's to be despised. Why? Because it came from the lame, the blind, the roadkill, whatever it was that those people brought. There was no fruit of that left over for them. So they were even harming themselves by this practice. Verse 13, you also say, oh my, how tiresome it is. In other words, this is boring. This is a priest. What are they doing? They're simply going through the motions like we've been talking about. They're going through the outward actions of it. And you know, when there's nothing heartfelt, it becomes just what? It just becomes another duty. It becomes another ritual that you go through in your life that you do on a daily basis. And it just gets to be really weary and tiresome. And that can be true of us as well when you go through it. Oh, another Sunday, got to get up and go to church. Oh, another day I should sit down and read my Bible. So I'll sit and read my Bible. Go through the Bible in a year. And I got to read 3 more chapters today. So I'm going to open it up and, oh, how tiresome it is. Day after day. Happens to pastors. Oh, I got to prepare another sermon for Sunday. What am I going to speak of? What am I going to say? See, when you get to that place in your life, you are in severe trouble. Because nothing is meaningful at that point. And you're not pleasing God in what you do. As it says, might as well shut the gates. But the better thing is to make a change. Revelation chapter 2, it talks about the church at Ephesus. What is the very first church? What does God have against them? They've lost their first love. Oh, it says there, a lot of activity. Oh, they're bustling around, whatever. But the question would be asked of the believers in Ephesus, but who are you doing it for? Well, we're just doing it because we're doing it. It's not good enough. You need to fall back in love with God again. You've lost your first love. Israel's lost their first love. So when that happens, again, you just go through whatever it is, the motions. It's only been by the grace of God in my own life that, because I take no credit for it, but boy, every Sunday I just love to teach the Word of God. And by tonight, I'll be starting to prepare for next week again. And every single night this next week, I just can't wait to get done with work and to get back into the Word again and start preparing, and I can't wait for next Sunday. It's exciting. And you disdainfully sniff at it. At what? At the sacrifices that are put there. Why? Let's talk a little bit about sniff. It's really not, now pock is the Hebrew word. It's really not sniff. Sniff is, you know, that type of a thing. It's more like puff or snort or sneer. It's like the three pigs. I'm going to huff, but I'm going to puff, and I'm going to blow your house down. It's the puffing. It is a term that's used with cattle, which is really significant because what are you putting up on the altar at this point? You're putting up the oxen, okay? So I think the term is used here as to what cattle or oxen would do. Way back when, 40 years ago, you used to, in the summertime, go out with a machine in the cornfield and you would chop silage, it was called. It was put into a wagon, you brought it up into the yard, you unloaded it, put it into the silo, you had that all filled for the wintertime so that you could feed the cattle out of the silage that was in that silo all winter long. Now, a problem that would happen is because of freezing so on the sides of the silo, there would be, it would get moldy. And when you scooped that silage down, if you got too much of that moldiness, in with the good silage, and you put that in front of the cow, they puff or they snort or they sneer at it. And in the wintertime when it was cold, you could just see that oxygen coming out of their nose. They take one sniff of it and they just back away from it. They would not eat it. That's what's going on here. And he's saying, you guys are walking up to that oxen or that goat or that sheep that's up on the altar and you're snorting at it because you know it was an inferior animal and you don't want anything to do with it. You won't accept it yourself, but it's good enough to give to God. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? I mean, this is the kind of stuff you're bringing for worship. That which was robbed, that which is lame, roadkill, you don't care. Long animal, inferior, we're just going to bring it. We're going to keep for ourselves the good stuff. That which is free from blemish, we'll keep that so we can sell it and make money. Or we'll keep it for ourselves to butcher or whatever, or for breeding or whatever it might be. But what we're going to do, but what you're doing is you are bringing the inferior stuff and you're putting it up on the altar. And God says, should I receive that from your hand? God says, I think not. Verse 14, God actually is so angry at this that he puts a curse on this person. He says, but cursed be the swindler. So what does the swindler do? Who has a male in his flock, and he vows it. He says, here it is. I'm going to bring this great animal that I've got that's a part of my flock. But then what does he do? But he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Who does this remind you of in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. First century church, lots of needs. People are selling their real estate, bringing material possessions, bringing money, laying it at the apostles' feet, they're dividing it up. Probably having a church service, Ananias and Sapphira are out there. People are getting excited, all these people are coming to Christ. People are pledging and saying, somebody's saying, I have a need for this. Somebody over here is saying, hey, I can provide that, I'll get rid of this property that I own. Ananias and Sapphira are sitting out there in the audience. They get up and they say, here, we got some real estate. We'll pledge this to meet needs. But what do? It says they kept back some. So there was hypocrisy in what they were saying versus what they were doing. The same thing is true here in Malachi. See, why do you go through the Old Testament, New Testament? It doesn't make any difference where you're at. The sin is all the same. It's just rolled over and over and over again. You got hypocrisy in the Old Testament, you got hypocrisy in the New Testament. People doing the same thing. Pledging, God, here's what I'm bringing. Aren't you impressed with this? And then a little while later, well, you know what? I'm not going to really bring that. I'm going to go back on what I said. But you do it for a good showing. That's why don't make a pledge to something that you're going to give a certain amount unless you absolutely are going to do it. That's why the Bible says when it talks about giving, don't give under compulsion or under pressure. God doesn't need the money. God wants your heart. He wants your heart to be pure. And he wants you to be a cheerful giver. So he vows it, but he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king. See the emphasis over and over again. God is talking about who he is and why he needs to be honored and why he deserves absolutely our best. And not that which is just left over, which we do away with anyway, or it's very trivial to us. And my name is feared among the nations. The nations need to know, and nations do know, and nations will know in the future that God does reign and God is supreme. So what's at the core of the priest's behavior here? Well, number one, an absolute lack of respect and honor for the Word of God. The Word of God plainly spells out for Israel what you need to be bringing for sacrifices and worship to me. And they're violating it. And that's where the problem starts. When we take a look at churches today and so on, they're going down the tubes, they're on the slippery slide, they're heading on into oblivion. It comes because of the lack of respect and honor for God's Word. And that will start in a church with the pastor. He says, yeah, the Word of God, yeah, it's important, but it's not that big of a deal. I mean, I've got other things on my agenda that are more important than that. No. The Word of God is supreme. It is the only authority we have in the church. There's not authority that arrives that abides in anybody else. But it abides in God Himself and His Word. So absolute lack of respect and honor for the Word. I mean, it's just amazing some of the stuff that's going on in seminaries today. Seminaries that in their homiletics class, a homiletics class teaches you how to prepare a sermon. We've got people in seminaries today that are telling prospective pastors, you've got to lighten up. I'm thinking, have you ever read Malachi 1:1, which says that this is a burden? And the word for burden means heavy. It means weighty. And we're telling people, pastors, that when you get churches, you need to lighten up. Or they say, you need to get funny. Tell jokes. Illustrations, stories, so on. All of that just takes away from God's Word. Well, I appreciate it so much last Sunday. I've been to the service today. Last Sunday, John Martin was here, walks up to the pulpit, says, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And I just went, oh. I'm just like a baby bird. And the mom bird has just landed on the nest with a big worm. And I'm sitting there with my mouth open, and I'm saying, give it to me! I want the Word. It's the Word which changes my life, which changes my thinking about God. And he proceeded to exegete verses in James chapter 1. So it's sad when this begins to happen and we begin to drift away, Hebrews tells us. We begin to drift away from God's Word and the seriousness of it. The pastors can end up committing the sin of approbation lust. Lust means a strong desire. Approbation means acceptance. It means praise. And when you commit this sin, what you are looking at and what you want is people to praise you. And so you start looking at your audience and you say, what will please them? How will they love me? What can I say? That's the whole problem with 2 Timothy chapter 4 where it says there's going to come a time when people just want to have their ears tickled. We fall into that trap, and pastors can fall into that trap, priests can fall into that trap in the Old Testament by saying, well, this is what the people want, so why shouldn't I give it to them? This is what makes them happy. And they're doing it because they're lusting after their own approbation, after their own desire to be praised and to be accepted. Okay, I'll get rid of you.
There you go.
Number two. At the core of the priest's behavior is a failure to understand the character of God, especially His holiness, His power, His sovereignty. God is not great to these priests. And when you understand who God is and His greatness and His majesty and His sovereignty, you are a different person. Number three, they have no fear. I mean, how can you be disobeying the word of God and bringing these sacrifices and doing worship that's not pleasing to God and have no fear of the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe? Number four, God has become boring. We saw that when they're saying, oh, this is tiresome. Well, I'll tell you, anybody, any leader, any pastor, whatever that gets to that point where he thinks what he's doing is boring, shut it down. Leave the ministry, whatever, so you can get that straightened around in your life. We don't need people bored with God standing up telling us how to live the Christian life. Number five. At the core of this is anything goes in worship. In other words, don't sweat the details. God isn't concerned about the details. So what if you bring roadkill to throw up on the altar? So we become very careless. We become very sloppy. We just say, hey, anything goes. You can do anything during a worship service. It scares me when I hear people, and I've heard people before, worship leaders and people that decide what's going to be conducted in a worship service. And they say, well, you know what? We're just all going to get together on Wednesday night. We're going to brainstorm. Brainstorm? How about Word of God storm? How about saying we're going to come together, we're going to open up the Word of God, and we're going to research, and we're going to do it till we find out what God desires in our worship. And anything that we can't find and we can't support in the Word of God, then that's not going to be part of the worship service. Because we want God, who's our audience, when we come together to worship, we want Him pleased with what we bring into the service and how we worship Him. I'll show you how serious this is. Check this out. Leviticus chapter 9, 22 to 24 and 10, 1 to 3. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Wow, what a dramatic event. Unbelievable. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, you talk about a response to this. You talk about what's going on here. This is just amazing. And at this point, everything looks really good. You talk about worship. You talk about what's happening here. But I kind of have a feeling that in the emotion of the moment of verse 24, at the end of it, these people shouting, Aaron's two sons stepped forward, Nadab and Abihu. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered, notice, strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So they think, wow, you see this, what's happening? Glory and word appears, people's response, we want in on this, this is what's pleased the Lord, so this is what we're going to do. But it wasn't what God had commanded. And it doesn't say specifically what the problem is. There could have been one of two problems here. Number one, at this particular time, these guys were not to offer this. This might have been, depending upon the time of the year and so on and so forth, this might have been only for Aaron that he could offer this up. These guys shouldn't have, the sons. That could have been one problem. And that's why God calls it strange fire. Non-acceptable fire. And it talks about fire here, so it may indicate the fact of where they got the fire from, because they were commanded in the Old Testament to take that fire from the altar. And I don't know if they got the fire from some other place, and as a result, it was in the pan, and it was unacceptable to God. So what happened as a result of it? Well, fire came down, all right, from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And I think it's interesting because you've got to think to yourself at this point, what is Aaron thinking? He just lost his two sons. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Because he knew there was a violation here of the Word of God and what God had commanded. And he lost his two sons as a result. You tell me God isn't serious about our worship and what goes on in worship? It's just not any old thing that we do that we think can be pleasing to God. God will be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped, and that which is sacred and holy to Him. And not as a result of some fleshly part of us coming together and thinking we're displaying something that might be pleasing to Him. I haven't got it up here, but you got the same thing, and I've talked about it before. Uzzah in the Old Testament, they're carrying the ark. The ox stumbles. The ark is going to fall off and hit the ground. What does Uzzah do? Grabs for it. Dead. You said, why? How could that be wrong? Because that ark was sanctified. And human sinful flesh should not touch it. And it's worse for human sinful flesh to touch it than the dirt on the ground. And Uzzah was gone. We can have good intentions. We can think this is what God wants. It might be totally the opposite. Everything has to be checked out with His Word. So in worship, we look at the teaching. What does God desire for teaching? Is it pleasing to Him? Does it worship Him in what we do? Fellowship. These are all the things, the four things to begin with, right out of Acts chapter 2:42, which we went over when we were in Acts. When we come together, is our fellowship pleasing to Him? What we talk about, what we say, how we conduct ourselves. Number three is the breaking of bread, communion, the way we do communion. Hopefully none of these things are we just going through the motions, but that we are doing them because of internally we love God, we know who God is, and we come to worship Him. Number four is prayer. Is our prayer pleasing to Him? Is it God-honoring? Is it lifting Him up as the great God that He is? Music. What instruments do we use? Do we have a choir? Our singing itself? You've got to be so careful. Music is a powerful, powerful medium. You can have good words, but you can set it to some kind of tune that is not appropriate for it and takes away from what the words are saying. So all those things have to be thought through. What is appropriate, what is right. Financial giving, our offerings that we bring on Sundays and give, the way we do it, the way we talk about it, is of worship to God. Serving, people serve in all different kinds of capacities in the church. When we come together, are we doing it that is a worship to God or whatever else there is? Testimonies, whatever we give, whatever we bring, whatever is a part of our worship service. Those things all have to be thought through. All right, application. I've got 7 applications here. 5 minutes. Number one, worship should express the greatness of God. We've already talked about that because that's what this section is telling us. The Lord of hosts is saying, I am great I will be great among the nations. Millennial period. They're all going to be worshiping me, but we don't have to wait till the millennium. We can do it right now. We can do it in the church right now. We can be pleasing in His sight as we come together. Number two, worship that fails to express God and His sovereignty and greatness will inevitably and ultimately end in idolatry. If you don't keep God in His proper position, what you're going to end up doing is creating a different God, and that's idolatry. Somebody that's less than the God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the universe. So we need to express God in all of His sovereignty and His greatness and who He is. Number three, pastors must realize that all that is done in worship are both large parts and small details will impact people greatly in how they approach God and how they live their lives. If you get sloppy and careless in that position, it's going to affect the people that you are ministering to because they'll get that way themselves. It affects you in all different kinds of ways. If they detect carelessness, if people detect carelessness or the anything goes attitude, number one, it will affect their language. That's a simple thing. Do we often think about it or talk about it? We're around people perhaps all day long, wherever you work, wherever you are, neighbors, whatever, they're saying, oh my God, oh my God. And it's surprising the number of people that call themselves believers in this God that say that as well. Or, oh Lord, or whatever they're using. Or the euphemisms of, gee, golly, gosh. Look it up in the dictionary. They're all gee is a euphemism for Jesus. Gosh, golly is a euphemism for God. It says in Peter, we want to avoid any appearance of evil or disrespect for God. Watch your vocabulary. But it happens. It crawls in because people think if they see something different from their pastor, they think, I guess God doesn't care. So language can be affected. Dress can be affected. If it's sloppy, you can have women coming to the church dressed immodestly. You can have men coming in a kind of a haphazard manner, or, God doesn't really care. I can come and I can look just like the way I do when I go out on the golf course or wherever, shopping at the mall or wherever it might be. It doesn't matter to God, but it does matter to God. Read through the book of Exodus and see when you come to the holy mountain, and as it talks about in the book of Hebrews, when you come to the holy mountain and you're in the very presence of God. Would you do that if you went to see our governor, as talks about in Malachi? Would you go and wear that clothing? I mean, think about who we're coming together in the presence of when we cross over from the secular to the sacred every single Sunday when we come together and meet together as a body of believers. It'll affect our attitude that we have. It'll affect our demeanor in worship. All of that. We're greatly affected. And that's why Malachi is absolutely so adamant about telling the priests things have got to change. Number four, pastors need to watch carefully what they allow through the gates. What they allow through the gates. Let me give you a recent example. A few weeks ago, Rick Santorum came to town. A large church here in the metro area had Rick Santorum in. And at a 9:30 service, the pastor interviewed. Now, I got two problems with that. Number one, the church is not a platform for political engagement. The pastor was careful to say we are not endorsing this individual, which they can't legally. But what is that communicating to the world, to the people in the church, whatever, that you're having him in and you're talking to him about his life and that type of a thing? I mean, this person, Rick Santorum, have nothing personal. I don't have an axe to grind with Rick Santorum, but he's a devout Roman Catholic. Okay, so we're bringing him in, bringing him up on stage, and we're going to ask him a series of questions about his life, what he believes, how he approaches things, and so on. Well, that gives all kinds of confusing messages to people. And it all comes under the guise of moralism. And the church has a tendency to slip into the religion of moralism over and over again. It's as if we believe that more than the gospel, and the gospel will always be eclipsed, it will always be shadowed when we put too much into the political. The mandate of the church is the Great Commission. Go out, evangelize, win people to Christ, build them up in the faith, disciple them, and send them out. That's it. Period. We don't want to go out and say we're part of a big movement of unbelievers and believers and so on that all lock arms. And then we're going to go out and we're going to fight the moral ills of society. I believe in voting. I believe in voting on amendments, anything that will support the biblical values that are presented to us. But when the church gathers together, it gathers together for the edification of the saints, to build them up in the body of Christ. And the second and even worse problem I have with this is that after going through and talking about and saying, tell me, Rick, what is your belief concerning Jesus Christ, and he says, well, he's my Savior. And the audience applauds. This is an evangelical church, okay? The audience applauds. Well, you could have a Mormon up on the stage and ask him the same thing, and they'd say, he's my Savior. That doesn't mean anything. How is he your Savior? That's what you have to look at. And then in the prayer that closes at the end, the pastor says, Lord, we just thank you that Rick has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Rick had walked away from Roman Catholicism, gotten saved, become a believer, and you want to have him in, give his testimony, and so on, and that is his testimony, fine. But what we had on that Sunday was an ECT all over again. Evangelicals and Catholics together. The document that was signed by 25 Catholics and 25 evangelicals in 1995, and it caused a huge split among certain evangelical leaders who tried to recant on some of the stuff that was signed. But in that document it said both of them together are, we're all believers. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. What? Are you reading the same Bible I am? There's a program. EWTN is the Catholic Television Network. Some of you, if you've got cable, you might have seen it or whatever. There's a program on there called The Journey Home. The Roman Catholic Church feels that they are home and that everybody should come back to them. They are the mother church. And they'll have on there one Protestant after another, even some who call themselves evangelicals on that program, and they will have them tell why they converted to Roman Catholicism. And never, ever, once have I heard on that program someone who says they have converted to Roman Catholicism because they studied the Book of Romans or they studied the Bible and discovered that salvation is not by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scriptures alone, for his glory alone. They never say that. It's always, well, I got involved in this group, and this group was so loving. And I understood I had a lot of obstacles to get over. And so through the months and through my journey home to the Catholic Church, through that journey, I had to swallow and accept worship of Mary, the unbloody sacrifice of Christ and the Mass, purgatory, And the only way they do that is to go back and to study the church fathers and to pick out some church fathers that believe those things and try and find some kind of justification for what they believe. If you say to yourself, Dick, I don't know why you talk about Roman Catholicism so much, it's because the lines are becoming so blurred. And we're not understanding the doctrinal differences. The doctrinal differences. Thank you. We're not understanding the doctrinal differences. We are miles apart. And it blurs the lines when we say, let's just all get together and fight abortion and lock arms and whatever. Then we're saying that moralism is more important than justification by faith. And so I constantly in here, from time to time, I draw the contrast between the two so that you don't get fooled. We've got too many people, the guy Dowds of the World, Teacher of the Year, up in Brainerd, Pastor, whatever, converted in the world. Francis Beckwith, charge of the Evangelical Theological Society, converted to Roman Catholicism, and they just pray these people over and over again. I don't want you to get sucked into that kind of a thing. And people that come out of dead churches are particularly vulnerable to it. I want to get into a more ritualistic type of thing. So anyway, don't you tell us how you really feel, Dick. Pastors have got to watch what they bring through the gates. In one fell swoop, you can't stand up there and take a Roman Catholic and say, the guy's a believer. Number five, pastors have the responsibility of constantly guarding the identity of the church. The problem in Israel, the problem with the church today is we don't know who we are and what we believe in. And if we understand that, then we don't, in turn, if we don't understand who our identity is, we have a real problem with communicating that to the world. Number six, pastors must not be driven by relevance, the spirit of the age, techniques, technology, marketing, whatever. They need to be driven by the Word. It's not the new fad. It's not what's coming out on Wall Street. It's not the new technology, per se. You can use technology. You just have to be very, very careful that that doesn't become the driving force that we're going to do anything that will do that. Number seven. Because God is not trivial, therefore nothing in the worship of Him should be trivialized. Let's go with the prayer. Father, we are grateful and thankful for Your Word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, it's able to pierce deep into our souls, into our minds, correct us, reprove us. So we're grateful and thankful that we have Your Word to go to. We're thankful for Malachi. We're thankful for what You said in Malachi to the priests of that age. And through that Word that was given to us, it speaks to us today about ourselves and about pastors today and what an unbelievable, important role they play. But, oh, it's a role that, boy, they just have to be so in love with You and Your Word that everything they do it very, very carefully and with only the most biblical support possible. We understand our worship is to be pleasing in Your sight. It is to be that which You take great joy from and pleasure from. It's so easy for us just to go our own way, to do our own thing, to think our own thoughts, to come up in the flesh with that which we think might please You, and it might be far off, and You may be really angry with us. So we just pray. We pray for guidance and direction and insight and application to our lives, our leaders, our church, the churches across this country and the world. Well, we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.